Continue in our study of this letter in the New Testament that Peter writes to believers who were scattered throughout Asia Minor. And really the theme of this second chapter, and we've been here for a couple of weeks now, has to do with living in the midst of a corrupt culture. And within this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Peter is encouraging these believers who were being persecuted, who were being harassed for their faith in Jesus. And he writes to encourage them. Now, you remember in chapter 1, he calls to their remembrance the hope that they have, the living hope that they have in Jesus Christ. And so now, in this second chapter, he wants them to remember who they are and whose they are as they live for Christ. And as they are witnesses for Christ, even in the midst of a culture that doesn't understand, that rejects them. And so you're there, 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning in verse number 4. I want to invite you to stand with me as we read. I began looking at these verses 4 through 10, last week, preaching from this thought, the church's true identity. In order to live in the midst of a corrupt society or culture, as believers, we need to know who we are. And that's what Peter says, beginning in verse number 4. He says, "As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." Now, as we read these verses, I want you to pay careful attention to the identity statements that Peter makes here and applies it to the believers, to the church. Understand that he's speaking to the believers in the collective sense. Now, I want to tell you something. We, as Americans, our first inclination when we often read a passage, we often think strictly on an individual level. But remember that Peter is writing to believers in the plural sense. He's writing to the church. He wants the church to know who they are and what purpose that they've been given in Jesus Christ, to not be discouraged by their circumstances, but rather to know who they are so that they might live for Christ. He says there in verse number 6, "For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and the rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do." Now again, verse 9, he's speaking to the church again. He says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Now listen to this. "Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people." Aren't you grateful for that? If you're in Jesus Christ, you and me, listen, we were once not a people. Gentiles, strangers from the commonwealth of Israel. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. And that's our identity. That's who we are. That's who we belong to. "Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." And so I want to continue preaching from this thought, the church's true identity. Lord, in Jesus' name, thank you for your word, and I pray that you would speak into our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The church's true identity. And honestly, how you answer this question, "Who am I?" may be the most important thing about you, because it's a question that really gets to the heart of our identity. Our identity is where we find meaning in life. It's where we go to find stability, our sense of purpose. It's where we find confidence and our sense of joy in life. And failure to understand and live out of our identity as the sons and daughters of God is the main culprit for so much of the insecurity in our lives. Now, you know what insecurity is, don't you? Insecurity is that voice that whispers, I can't really succeed at this in life because I'm not this or I'm not that. I'm not smart enough. I'm not capable enough. I'm not attractive enough. I'm not gifted enough. A lot of times we'll use those kinds of excuses for things we can't do, and a lot of it may flow out of a sense of insecurity in our lives. For example, maybe you've recently been hired for a new job, and nobody thinks that you can do it. And so there at work, every time that a group of people gathers and you're not included, you think that they're automatically talking about you. That's insecurity. In fact, you've probably met people who were so insecure that they couldn't even watch a football game because every time the team huddled on the field, they thought that the team was talking about them. That's insecurity. Or maybe you're in a new phase of life. You find yourself in a different season of life than you've ever been before. If you're a recent graduate, you've gone off to college. That's a new phase of life. Maybe there are some of you parents who are now empty nesters, or maybe you're preparing to be empty nesters this fall as your only son or daughter graduates high school, goes off to college, and you're wondering, how in the world are we going to make it? What's going to happen? How are we going to succeed? Maybe you're recently retired, and for you, your life has been so wrapped up in what you did for so many years, you perhaps have lost your sense of identity. Maybe you were so involved in some particular career or job, and now you don't know what life is going to hold now that that job is no longer in the equation. Or maybe there's an opportunity for you to serve as a leader in the church, but you refuse when that opportunity presents itself because you feel so incapable. That flows often out of a sense of insecurity. Maybe you're confronted with a set of circumstances in which you feel completely insufficient to make certain decisions. If you're not careful, you can be paralyzed with fear, and all of that flows out of a sense of insecurity. And by the way, listen, add to all of this the fact that we're living in the age of social media, and our feelings of insecurity are exacerbated by the comparison game. Listen, we live in a day where people are comparing themselves to everybody else because of what they see on social media. And sometimes a person will say, well, my life is not as valuable as that person's life, or they seem to have it all together, and there's this temptation to want to put forth this particular idea of who you want everybody to think you are, and it all may just flow out of a sense of insecurity in your life. You want to know who is a really good example of personal insecurity in Scripture? Listen, Moses, believe it or not. Moses wrestled with personal insecurity. In fact, when we meet him, that's what he's dealing with. And yet, he came to understand that his identity and his purpose in life, it was defined by his relationship with God and not his own weaknesses. Not his own limitations. In fact, if you think about where Moses had been up until the point where we read about his encounter with God there at the burning bush, Exodus chapter 3, Moses had been a fugitive on the run from Pharaoh. He had grown up in Pharaoh's palace, and yet he knew that he was not an Egyptian, and so what did Moses do? Well, he tried to rescue his people in his own strength and in his own effort. What did he do? He killed an Egyptian who was beating one of his Hebrew brothers. And then Moses tried to hide the body there, and then he knew that Pharaoh would be out for him, and so he fled Egypt and fled to the wilderness. Listen, talk about a bad day at work. I guarantee you, no matter how bad a day you've had at work, you didn't have one as bad as Moses. Well, then he's there in the wilderness, living in seclusion. He's taking care of his father-in-law's sheep. Mind you, he's 80 years old. Now, that's not necessarily the point you want to be at in life when you're 80 years old, taking care of your father-in-law's pets. So you think if you're Moses, you look back on your life and perhaps you think that you're a complete failure. Now listen, God speaks to Moses. And God tells Moses, Moses, I want to use you to bring my people up out of their Egyptian bondage. Listen to how Moses responds to God's call in Exodus chapter 3. Who am I? He says, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring these Israelites out of Egypt? It's almost as if Moses says, Lord, I've tried that and it didn't work. Been there, done that, failed miserably, it didn't work. This is insecurity. Now listen, God didn't respond to Moses' insecurity by telling him to go attend a Tony Robbins seminar and then go look in the mirror and tell himself, you is good, you is smart, you is kind. That's not the way that Moses overcame his personal insecurity at all. Three verses later, in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14, listen, here's what God essentially says to Moses. It's not about who you are. It's about who I am. And God reveals his name to Moses, and the name that he reveals to Moses is the name I Am. You tell the people that I Am has sent you. And so Moses would find his confidence in the I Am. And so listen, it's only as you are properly related to the I Am, the Lord God, that you can properly be related to yourself and to others. And so again, we come back to this passage here in 1 Peter. You'll notice Peter makes several identity statements that are true of God's people, the people who belong to him, to the I Am. And his point is that we need to know who we are in Jesus Christ and how we fit into the corporate body of Christ. And again, knowing this is something that brings great security and a great sense of purpose to our lives as Christians. And so again, Peter is writing to believers who are being threatened by persecution. And as far as circumstances go, they quickly found themselves in an insecure position. And so for those who were under such pressure, no doubt having been stripped from all of their comforts, it was very important that these believers seek their identity in Christ rather than their circumstances. Because listen, their circumstances were ever-changing. And so having nearly forgotten who they were as God's children, they're facing the temptation to retreat back into a lifestyle that was less offensive to the unbelieving culture that surrounded them. And so again, Peter's writing to encourage them. He wants to remind them of their true identity because, listen, they needed the sense of security that comes from the knowledge of who they were in Jesus Christ. And without this confidence, they would be sure to buckle under the weight of all of the cultural pressure. And by the way, listen, the same thing's true for us. If you and I are going to live with confidence in the midst of a post-Christian culture, we need to know who we are in Jesus Christ. We need to find our security in our relationship with Jesus Christ and understand that he has given to us our sense of purpose in life. Our circumstances don't define us. I don't find my identity in what I do, but rather who I am as a child of Almighty God. And that's what Peter is saying here in this passage. Well, who are we as believers according to Peter? Well, I've really zeroed in on three identity statements in this text. And we looked at this first statement last week, but in the first few verses here in chapter 2, Peter says that as the church, we are living stones in God's building. He says there in verse 4, as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves also, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. And so Peter begins by saying, as you come to him, as you come to Jesus Christ, which by the way, this statement, everything else in the passage that follows is predicated upon this statement, as you come to him. It's only in Jesus Christ that you find your true sense of purpose and identity as someone who's been uniquely made in the image of God. And so this implies not only their initial conversion to faith, but as you come to him, this also implies their drawing nearer to Christ in intimate, personal fellowship. And so, again, this phrase is connected to the main verb in the sentence down in verse number 5 so that it would read this way. As you come to him, you are being built up. And what are we as believers? Well, we're living stones in this spiritual house that God is building. God's given us identity. He's made us a member of his family, a stone that makes up this spiritual house. And so Peter says that Jesus is able to do this because of who he is. Who is he? Well, I pointed these out last week, but to begin with, Christ, he is the living stone. We're living stones in God's building because Jesus Christ is the living stone. That implies resurrection. By the way, aren't you grateful that we serve a risen Savior who's alive and well? I don't pray to a dead God. My Savior is not just simply some historical figure who lived and died and that's it. And listen, we don't you don't take trips over to the Holy Land to go to the tomb where Jesus was buried, to view his tomb where he's still encased in his tomb. No, listen, the tomb of our Lord is empty. He is the living stone. He is alive. And because he is the living stone, he's building this spiritual house, his church, brick by brick, stone by stone, and you and I are privileged to be a part of that if you're in Christ, if you've come to him. And so he's the living stone. And then Peter says that he's the cornerstone. He's the one who's holding up the whole weight of this spiritual house. It all rests upon him. He's the cornerstone. In fact, Peter is quoting from the Old Testament here. He's quoting from the prophet Isaiah to show how this has always been in the plan of God, that God would himself choose a cornerstone of his own choosing, who would build for him a spiritual house. So he's the living stone. He's the cornerstone. Peter also says that Jesus is the rejected stone. The stone that the builders rejected, he's become the head of the corner. Jesus came unto his own, and his own received him not. They rejected him in their pride, in their unbelief. But don't think for one second that their rejection thwarted the plan of God. No, Peter says that this was the plan of God from eternity past. That the stone whom the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. He's the cornerstone. And now God is doing something wonderful, something that the Old Testament prophets couldn't see. It's the church that now for some 2,000 years, Jesus Christ, the cornerstone, has been building up this spiritual house that's made up of people from every kindred, every tribe, every ethnicity, every tongue. And aren't you grateful that we get to be just a small part of this spiritual house? So Jesus is the living stone, the cornerstone, the rejected stone. Peter says that he's the stumbling stone, a rock of offense. The word he uses there, offense, it's scandaloin. It's the word we get the word scandalous from. It means that, listen, Jesus Christ puts the whole world in a corner. Every single person is, listen, they're destined to bow at the feet of Jesus. And the exclusivity of Jesus Christ, in many ways, this is an offensive message. Because human reason, human rationale would say, well, it doesn't matter what God you pray to, just as long as you pray to a God. All roads lead to God. That's not true. That's not what the Bible says. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. And so a lot of people come to this stumbling stone, this rock of offense, this exclusive gospel, and they trip over it. And so that's what Peter is saying here. Well, who are we? Listen, we are living stones in God's building. That's the first identity statement. Now, there's a second one that I want you to see, and it's this. Peter says that as the church, we are holy priests in God's temple. Living stones in this spiritual house that God is building, but we're holy priests in God's temple. In fact, if you look there in verse 5, Peter says, you yourselves, like living stones, you're being built up as a spiritual house. Here's the purpose: to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. If you look down at verse number 9, he says something similar. You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. That we are holy, this means that we're set apart from others. a holy priesthood, so that we might offer sacrifices of worship to God through Jesus. So think about it. Peter's saying we're a building of God's own design, and we're also a holy priesthood for God's own glory. And so he speaks of a couple things here. He talks about our identity and our responsibility. By way of identity, again, those two words he uses to describe us as priests. He says there in verse 5, we're a holy priesthood. And in verse 9, we're a royal priesthood. That we're holy, again, this means that we're set apart. Now listen, that doesn't mean that we're better than others. That doesn't mean that as the church that we're more deserving of God's grace than others. It simply means that we have become the recipients of God's grace through faith in Jesus Christ. And as such, we're set apart as a holy priesthood. God has placed his special affection on those who are in Jesus Christ. We are the people of God, a holy priesthood. That we are royal, a royal priesthood. Listen, this means by way of identity, I'm now identified with the King himself. Now, let me come back. Listen to that. Don't miss what I said there. That we are a royal priesthood means that we are identified with the King of Kings himself. Listen, have you thought of yourself as royalty lately? Now, I probably would be safe to assume that you more than likely have not. No, Pastor, I've not thought of myself as being royal. Maybe you've heard the story of this Maryland mechanic made headlines a few years back. His name was David Drew Howe. Just a simple mechanic in the state of Maryland. But a couple of years back, this guy made headlines by claiming to be the heir to the throne of the Isle of Man and cousin to Queen Elizabeth herself. I kid you not. Now, supposedly, this guy, Howe, made the discovery while researching his family ancestry online. Now, listen, some of y'all are going to go online and think, if a Maryland mechanic discovered that he was heir to the throne in England, then who might I be? Well, you might be like my family, and I've told you about that. But anyway. He even filed a notice of his intention to claim his title. And he published it in the London Gazette some years back, which is the official journal of record for the British government. Now listen, all of this led to a reality TV series called Suddenly Royal that aired for I don't know how many episodes on TLC. And this reality TV show, they followed David Howe and his family as they traveled to the Isle of Man a couple years ago to lay claim to the title. They also had to learn how to be royal with the help of an advisor and an etiquette coach. Well, in one episode, David Howe shocks his royal advisor when he tries to give her a fist bump instead of a handshake. And as you could imagine, she's equally appalled when he puts his napkin in the collar of his shirt and then blows his nose in it. That's what happens when you're suddenly royal. When you've been nothing but a Maryland mechanic, but now you're suddenly royal. Listen, did you know the moment you came to faith in Jesus Christ, the Bible says you were immediately transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. You were suddenly royal. John says this in Revelation chapter 1, "Now unto him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, he has made us kings and priests to his God." He has made us kings and priests to his God and Father. To him be glory, dominion, and honor forever and ever. Now listen, you may not feel like it when you wake up on Monday morning, but to be a Christian is to be a royal member of God's family. You belong to the King of Kings. He made you his own, and he calls you by name. This is very important that we understand. This is our identity. Who are we? And this is going to impact how we behave in the world. In fact, we'll get to this later on, but if you look down in verse 11, Peter's going to make application here. In light of the fact that you are kings and priests, he says, listen, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He's going to say in verse 12, keep your conduct, your behavior among the Gentiles honorable. So that when they speak against you, that's the persecution. When they slander you, when they rail against you as being evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. He's saying, listen, how we live, how we behave as the people of God has implications for our witness. And what those that don't know God come to understand and believe about God based on what they see in our life. And so Peter says, you're holy, a holy priesthood. You're a royal priesthood. This is identity. And then what's the responsibility that flows out of that? He says that we've been set apart for this purpose, that we might offer up spiritual sacrifices. That's what he says back there in verse number 5. Now listen, in order to understand what it means to be a holy and royal priesthood, we need to go back to the Old Testament for just a second in our minds. Remember the biblical office and the responsibility of those who were priests, those who served in the tabernacle, later the temple. Essentially, the priests were those who were responsible for mediating between God and his people. The priests offered up sacrifices on behalf of God's people. They offered up prayers on behalf of the people. They were responsible for carrying out God's orders and leading worship for God's people. In fact, several key Old Testament passages are important to understanding the role of the priest under the old system in the Old Testament. You've got Exodus chapters 28 and 29, Leviticus chapters 8, 9, and 10. If you carefully look at those passages, you'll discover that that priests in the old system, they had to be chosen to begin with. The Lord specifically chose Aaron and his sons to serve as priests. Not just anybody could be a priest. You had to be a son of Aaron. And then those priests, once they were chosen, they were cleansed. We read about this in Leviticus chapter 8. They were cleansed from their sins before they could begin their priestly duties. And then they were clothed, according to Exodus chapter 28. The priest had to wear garments that were specially crafted for them to wear as they carried out their responsibilities. And then they were consecrated. They were anointed with blood and with oil before they could serve. And the idea here is that they had to be identified with God's presence and God's power. And then the priests were commissioned. They were commanded by God himself, instructed in order to carry out their service. Now listen, you get to the New Testament and you read through the book of Hebrews, and you'll see that in Hebrews we're provided with some fresh light as to how you and I have been made priests through the work of Jesus Christ, our faithful high priest. And so think about it. Under the old system, God's people had a priesthood. But now, because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, God's people are a priesthood. That simply means that each and every single believer has the privilege of coming into the presence of God and ministering to him. This is because of Jesus Christ, his finished work. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, remember how the veil of the curtain was torn in two from top to bottom as Jesus said, "It is finished," and gave up the ghost. What did that imply? It means that now those who draw near to God through faith in God's Son, now you and I have the privilege of access. You and I have the privilege of ministering unto the Lord. You and I now offer up spiritual sacrifices of worship to God because we've been made a kingdom of priests. Not everybody in the church is a pastor. Not everybody in the church is a deacon. Not everybody in the church is gifted to teach. Let me tell you this. Every single person in the church is a priest. Every single person in the church is a priest. And so Peter underscores the great doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, meaning that now through faith in Jesus Christ, his finished work, you and I now can come boldly before the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in our time of need. Now think about this. I am a priest. You are a priest. Together as the church, we are a priesthood. We've been chosen. We've been cleansed. We've been clothed. We've been consecrated. We've been commissioned to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What does that mean? Listen, that word spiritual Peter uses there in verse 5, in Greek it's the word pneumatikos. It's the same word we get our word pneumatic from. Y'all know what a pneumatic instrument is? A pneumatic tool. You know, you go to the home improvement store, you want to buy a pneumatic instrument. You get a nail gun or, I don't know, a drill or something. It's powered by air. That's what it means, pneumatic. That's this word spiritual here. It's the idea that, listen, we don't offer up sacrifices in the flesh, but rather in the spirit. You think about one of those pneumatic instruments or tools. A nail gun that maybe you hook up to an air compressor. Without the power of the air flowing through it, that instrument's useless. Listen, Jesus Christ has saved us and made us a part of his family, his body. We're a holy priesthood now, part of God's temple. We're not in a temple. We're not in a sanctuary. We are the sanctuary in whom God has put his spirit, the air, the breath, the life that we need. That's who we are. The church is a spiritual house, pneumatikos, being built up in Christ, in whom dwells the Spirit of the living God. God's house is no longer a physical dwelling, but one that's spiritual in nature. He's taken up residence in us, and now because of this, Peter says that we're able to offer up spiritual sacrifices. What does that look like, preacher? What are spiritual sacrifices? Well, it begins with offering up our bodies. Paul says this much in Romans chapter 12. I appeal to you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, which is holy and acceptable to God. This is your reasonable service. This is your spiritual worship. And so listen, when I got saved, listen, my body belongs to the Lord. My body, I am the temple of the Holy Spirit of God. And so I've been bought with a price, and I'm to glorify God in my body. Another way that we offer up spiritual sacrifice is through praise, worship, and sacrificial giving. The writer of Hebrews says this in Hebrews chapter 13, through him, that is Jesus, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips that acknowledge his name. Did you come this morning with the intention of watching everybody else worship, like you were going to receive some kind of benefit by being here? Or did you come with the end in mind of offering up to God the fruit of your lips, a spiritual sacrifice? Let me tell you something. When we gather for corporate worship, we're not here to be entertained. We're not here to be entertained by a preacher on a platform, by an orchestra on a platform, by a choir. Let me tell you something. All of us are worship leaders. All of us are to be involved in offering up spiritual sacrifices, the fruit of our lips to Almighty God. And then what about this? The writer of Hebrews goes on and says giving, doing good deeds. It's another way that we offer up spiritual sacrifices. He says, don't neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. That is, when we're generous, when we give, when we come together and we give as the body of Christ, collectively as we give. When those offering plates are passed on Sunday morning, listen, it's not just because we have needs as a collective body, but it's so that we have opportunity to give to God and to worship God and to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God through giving. Giving. It's hard to give when money is your God. I made this point last week, but for so many people, money is the cornerstone of their life rather than Jesus Christ being the cornerstone of their life. And when money is the cornerstone of your life, it's going to be hard for you to be a generous giver. If all you're concerned with is the bottom line and what you get back in return and that kind of thing, listen, you don't understand the heart of our generous God. Spiritual sacrifice. In fact, the New Testament even refers to new Christians as a spiritual sacrifice. This was Paul's mentality in Romans chapter 15, where he compared his ministry to that of a priest who ministered the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. That's Romans 15, verse 16. You ever thought about this? You're diligent to share your faith, and you want to live in such a way that you might have opportunity to lead other people to Jesus Christ, because that's a spiritual sacrifice, where you're just frequently just sharing the gospel with those who are not saved, looking for opportunity where you might be able to lead other people to faith in Jesus Christ so that you might offer up to God a spiritual sacrifice. And so listen, every act of worship in my life as a Christian it's a spiritual sacrifice. God has no pleasure in the things done in the flesh. But he saved me to offer up pneumaticos, spiritual sacrifice for his own namesake. So who are we according to what Peter says here? Listen, we are living stones in God's building. We're holy priests in God's temple. And then third and finally, Peter says in this text that we are chosen people in God's possession. If you're in Christ, that's who you are. Chosen people in God's possession. Look down at verse 9. Peter says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. That is, God has rescued you from darkness, and he's redeemed you at a great price, and that price is the death of his own son. God has rescued you so that you are now a people for his own possession. God now looks at you in Jesus Christ and he says, you are mine. And that means you're valuable. Listen, what you do in life or what you've done in life that you're not able to do anymore, that didn't determine your value. Some of you think, well, you know, I'm not able to do what I once was able to do. And maybe you've come to believe that you're no longer really valuable as a person. Let me tell you something, that is a lie. Because this passage of scripture right here tells me that in Jesus Christ, I am God's own possession. I am valuable. And you are valuable. God doesn't make any junk. Now the world may not give 2 cents for you. I'm gonna tell you something, our God gave his only son for you. That's where your sense of identity comes from. That's where you find a sense of value and purpose and meaning from. You're a people for his own possession. In fact, think about how encouraging this would have been to all of these believers who were being persecuted. Think about, you know, when it gets much difficult under the persecution under Nero, which, by the way, let me say this. How many of you have seen the movie, the Paul movie that came out this weekend? If you've not gone to see it, it's a good movie. It's not really a narrative of Paul's life, but it kind of focuses in on perhaps his last few years there before he was beheaded in Rome. It focuses in on his time in the Mamertine prison there in Rome and what that might have been like as Paul wrote his prison epistles and what those Roman believers were experiencing once the Neronian persecution broke out, where Nero would take Christians when they were arrested, and he would use them as human torches to light up his garden parties. It got really tough to be a believer in the first century. And so you imagine how all of this could have really been so encouraging to these people who were hated, who were being ostracized, even by their own family because of their faith in Jesus. They needed to know that they were valuable. You're a people for God's own possession, Peter says. So that you might proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. He says you're a chosen race. Listen, the basis of their election. Think about this. Again, it's so encouraging. The fact that they were the elect people of God. And so we find here not only the doctrine of the priesthood of the believer, but the doctrine of election in Scripture. You say, Pastor, explain that. I like what one person said, try to explain it and you might lose your mind. But try to explain it away and you might lose your soul. These hurting brothers and sisters that Peter is writing to, they needed to hear that God had not abandoned them to their painful circumstances. But they needed to know that God had a purpose behind their pain. They needed to understand that they were more than their failures and more than their mistakes. They were chosen. That word is eklektos. It's the same word used to describe Jesus in verses 4 and 6. The cornerstone, chosen and precious, eklektos. And so what's the basis of their election? Listen, it's that they are in Jesus Christ. Because he is the chosen cornerstone. Through faith in him, they are eklektos. They are the chosen people of God. They were loved. They were remembered. They were valuable. Let me tell you how the devil works. You know, he tries to take a precious truth like election, and he wants to make it divisive. God never intended for that precious truth to be divisive to the church. No, listen, he intended for that truth to be something that determined the security and the confidence of his people living in a corrupt culture. You don't believe that? Read Romans chapter 8. In fact, I'm going to read Romans chapter 8. Won't you turn there for just a second? Let me just kind of close out with this. My time is about gone. I want to read this to you because this is just so good. Romans chapter 8. Paul deals with this truth of election in Romans. And in chapter 8, verse 18, context shows that he's dealing with the sufferings of this present time. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time, they're not worth comparing with the glory that's to be revealed in us and to us. You can endure a momentary pain when you keep in mind the purpose behind it all and the promise that you're given as a child of God. Now skip on down to verse 28. We all know Romans 8, 28. We love this verse. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. To those who were called according to his purpose. We encounter difficulty as a Christian in life, painful circumstances. We often go to Romans 8, 28, and we find confidence here. God's got a greater purpose behind our struggle. God's got a greater purpose behind our pain. God's got a greater end in mind. But then look at verse 29. Now listen to this. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. Those whom he justified, he also glorified. And then verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also freely give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who's at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Listen to this. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? As God's people, as those who are in Jesus Christ, who or what will separate us from this love? Shall tribulation do it? Distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all the day long. We're regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. You want security for life as a Christian, you'll find it in those verses right there. Are you listening to me? And some of you, listen, you're fighting hell by the acre in your life right now. Maybe in your family, maybe your family life right now can best be described as a war zone. Maybe you go to work tomorrow and you're not concerned. You don't know what in the world's going to happen. This week you could lose your job. Things are that uncertain right now as far as your vocation goes. You've got sickness in the lives of one of your kids, and you're wondering, how in the world is all of this going to turn out? And you're feeling very vulnerable. You're feeling very insecure. What shall separate us from the love of God? What shall separate us from the love of Jesus? Paul says nothing can. Nothing can. Nothing can. That's a secure place to be. Would you stand with me for prayer? My time is gone. You're a chosen race. Church, you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. God saved us and He's given us a purpose, and that purpose is to show forth the excellencies of Christ, to declare forth the excellencies of Christ. That word show forth there, I love it. It's the same word we get the word angel from. Angel means messenger. Simply means that God has called us and He's commissioned us and He's now given us as His people this purpose. When we live in the world, we're to live as messengers of glad tidings. Messengers who proclaim the excellencies of the Savior who's called us from darkness into His marvelous light. Listen, has God done great things for you, Christian? Has He done great things for you? Do you know who you are? Living stones in God's building, holy priests in God's temple, chosen people in God's own possession. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you've never been saved this morning, I want you to listen very carefully. God loves you. Christ died to save you. The message of the gospel, whosoever will, let him come. Repent of your sins. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you, that He rose from the dead. Confess Him as your Savior and Lord. Find your meaning, find identity in Him alone, my friend. In Him alone. He will forgive you. He will love you. He will welcome you into this family with open arms. Would you come? We're going to sing here in just a few minutes. If you need to be saved, I'll invite you to come. I'll be here at the front. Our other pastors will be here at the front. We'd love to pray with you. We'd love to speak with you. Maybe you need to be baptized. Maybe you're interested in becoming a member of our church family here at Green Street. We'd love for you to come. Lord, thank you for speaking. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen.